So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this week. So you know, one thing that I've noticed in Christianity in America today is that there are way too many Christians in this country who are just too nice. I say nice with quotation marks around it, with air quotes. You might say, Steve, aren't we called to be kind? Yes, absolutely. Amen. There are too many Christians in this country who are too nice. And what I mean by that is they're too unwilling to have hard conversations. They're unwilling to confront their brothers and sisters in Christ in sin when they see it. And they're unwilling to present the real and authentic Christ, the Christ of these scriptures, what he demands of us, how he said that narrow is the gate, how he said that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me, the same Jesus who also said that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, we take the peace of love and love of Christ and make them something that we want them to mean. Peace and love that we want to mean a certain thing. Not the peace and love of God, but love of our own selves, our own peace of avoiding conflict, our own comfort. And let me ask you this. Is it really love to let someone perish without sharing with them the one thing that can save them? Is that really love? Well, it's love of ourselves and our own convenience, our own comfort of avoiding conflict. And it's certainly not peace, you know, for the sake of our own comfort to water down the gospel and hide it from the lost. I mean, how is it peace when the unbeliever is waging a war of rebellion against God? Do they know peace? Certainly no. And are your words bringing them any closer to the knowledge of how they can find that peace? You know, even for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is it love when we see sin in their life and we ignore it? Is it love to let them destroy themselves with the very things that God despises? You know, we are also unwilling to present the gospel in a way that, knowing that the gospel is disruptive. You know, 1 Corinthians 1:18, as we went over that book last month, you know, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. You know, and we in America and in much of the Western world have created this hippie, sissy version of Jesus, you know, flowers in his hair, all accepting, all affirming, no matter a person's sin, no matter what way of life you're living, he just wants you the way that you are. No need to change, no need to repent. You hear people say all the time, well, Jesus doesn't judge. Oh, you mean Jesus the judge who will judge everyone? I mean, that's heresy to say, and it's turned us by extension into a hippie, sissy version of Christians, little Christs, as Christians stand for. You know, we're lulled into thinking that it's better just to be nice, again with quotes around it, than to confront sin when we see it and present the real gospel. Friends, that's unbiblical, it's a lie from Satan, and it's not the cure to the lost and dying world. It's a poison, and there's nothing nice about it whatsoever. You know, Jesus, the very Jesus that we've created this version of that I mentioned earlier, says in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Don't take it from me. These are Christ's words. The gospel is disruptive. For those of us who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and submitted to it, we don't continue on in the patterns of our life as we knew them before. No, it completely changes and transforms us to a 180. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The gospel is a dividing rod between the believing and unbelieving, the repentant and the unrepentant. And so you may hear that and say, amen, Steve. You know, maybe you have no problem speaking that truth, whether it's to the unbelieving world or to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you feel the need to rebuke or exhort them. And we do serve a God of truth, but we also serve a God of forgiveness. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Ephesians 4:32, "Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake has forgiven you." Always when we're commanded to forgive, it's in the scope of how Christ has forgiven us. And it's clear that as we must forgive in the same manner in which we've been forgiven, this must exist in perfect accord with our duty to speak truth in love. You know, some of you may have no problem speaking that truth in love, the hard truth, to rebuke somebody, but maybe you want your pound of flesh. Someone's wronged you, you have no problem with telling them that, but you want to make sure they pay for it. Well, as ambassadors of Christ, as servants of the Most High God, we are called to emulate that Lord and Savior, our Lord and Redeemer, both in how we boldly proclaim truth about sin and righteousness, and also how we forgive the sinner just as how we've been forgiven. So we're going to see all of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to see how it's no love at all to ignore sin. In fact, it is love to point it out and to speak those truths into people's lives. But we're also going to see the forgiveness that Paul emulates here. And beyond that, we're also going to see how the gospel is disruptive. The gospel is divisive. And how the gospel is not to be watered down. In fact, you know, it's Palm Sunday, so just an aside, many people wonder, how come Jesus enters triumphantly with people shouting Hosanna and laying down palm branches? And then that Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, just a short time thereafter, people are yelling, "Crucify him!" And he's hanging on a cross. But what was he doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Read the gospel account. Read the Passion Week. He is speaking truth in no uncertain terms. He's speaking truth in the temple. He's speaking truth to all who will hear him, including his own disciples. So before we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sustained us yet another week. We thank you that you brought us here, Lord. I thank you for the fellowship here at Virginia Dale. Everything from hearing the kids play with one another and running around, just the joy that's here, and also just the genuine concern that we have for one another's lives. And Lord, I just pray that as we get in your word this morning, that you would be with us, that you would open our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would convict us of areas of our lives that we have not been living in accordance to your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would be with me as I speak. And I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I caused you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So we left off last week when we covered chapter 1 that Paul had decided not to visit Corinth that second time on this missionary journey like he said he would. And this was causing some people to say, "Hey man, we thought, you know, you're an apostle. You're supposed to be a man of your word. You've said you'd see us twice. You only saw us once." And Paul says, "No, I am a man of my word. My yes is yes, my no is no." But this is because, as we talked about, Paul's first visit there was fraught with conflict, the entire visit. So Paul was determined that he didn't want to have to come again and give them another painful visit until he had given them ample time to repent. That first visit, like we talked about, was by no means a success. In fact, we learn that Paul was openly insulted when he was there by a member of the Corinthian church, and the church at large did not defend him. And this painful visit that he writes about causes Paul to write the letter that he talks about in verse 4. It's a severe letter, one written, as it says here, out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. And here, Paul is just giving the Corinthians time to heal and repent. And you know, after we went through 1 Corinthians and we started here in 2 Corinthians, we all know Paul's entire relationship with this church in Corinth seems to be about either confronting sin or confronting bad doctrine. I mean, 1 Corinthians deals with many sins that plagued the church in Corinth. You had sexual wickedness, you had divisiveness and factions, you had frivolous lawsuits between one believer and another, you had even the desecration of the Lord's Supper, people getting drunk at communion and hoarding communion food for themselves and not sharing it. I mean, this church was a mess, but Paul loves them. And these passages here in 2 Corinthians we read here are so personal that we can really see the anguish of Paul here. It just kind of spills out onto the pages. So no, this was not easy. This was not pleasurable. This was not fun for Paul to confront this church, you know, and to confront the Corinthians at any time, whether it was in the first letter or during his visit or during this letter, and by extension, you know, to cause them pain. That was not fun for Paul to do. You know, in fact, he says here in verse 2 that the only thing that would make him glad is to see repentance from the one whom he caused pain to. He didn't cause pain by, you know, maligning this person. He just caused pain by confronting them in their sin. Not fun. Not fun. I don't know of any of you who have had to do that to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. It is never fun to have to do that. But the Corinthians, you know, they were a church that should have made Paul rejoice. We read in Paul's other epistles of how he's rejoicing about the faith that has remained steadfast at these churches where he's planted a church and spread the gospel. You know, Paul, as we've talked about before, he was the one who brought the gospel to Corinth. You know, this is one of the wicked, most wicked, twisted places on the map. Corinth was a hive of prostitution, of slave trade, and now there's a church there of believers, of brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping and serving the one true God. So, you know, Paul should be rejoicing over this church. And he's saying that, you know, when the time comes, he hopes he doesn't suffer pain from this very church that should be making him rejoice. But, you know, he can't have that mutual joy rejoicing with them when they continue on in sin. You know, again, you think this is easy for Paul? If Paul was just operating in his flesh, he'd say, you know what? I know there's some issues going on in this church in Corinth. There always are. But I'm just going to kind of overlook that, go in there, and it's just, we're going to talk about sports or whatever, the Olympics, like the original Olympics back in the Greek times. You know, we'll talk about something that's not the sin that's right here. I'll try to ignore that because I really want to just get along with these people. I really want them to like me. And, you know, I'm saying this is every bit as hard for me. I'm saying it for myself as much as I am for all of you. We know how difficult that can be sometimes, you know. Sometimes it's far easier to say, you know, for Paul to say, or for us to say, you know, we're buddies. I wish you'd just knock that sin off, but I'm not really going to make it the issue. I'll just, you know, say it in passing, and if you don't listen to me, that's fine. You know, but unity is important. It's critical for the church. We can read in 1 John all over the New Testament how important unity is for the church, and the Bible calls us to it and commands us to it over and over. But unity is not to be elevated over truth and holiness. You know, a church cannot have true unity with one another, cannot have true unity with Christ when they're living in lies and unrepentant sin. But you know, here Paul expresses confidence that the church would repent. And later on we read in this book that Titus comes back to Paul with a report that most of them had indeed repented. You know, and in verse 4 here, we see Paul's affliction and anguish in which he had to write them to confront them. You know, he makes it clear, though, why is Paul confronting this sin? Is he doing it just because he loves to lord it over them, that he loves to beat people up? No, it's because he loves them. The goal here was never to cause them pain. It was to bring about restitution and repentance from sin. So let's consider each one of us. You know, our world is sinful, it's lost, you know, it's calling good evil and evil good. And there are those who are lost around us, and even our brothers and sisters in Christ, when they sin, who loves them more? The one who says, you know, I love you, man, you do you. Whatever works for you, you're A-okay, you know, the way you are, whatever. I, you know, we're good, we're cool. You know, does that person love him more? Or, you know, the person who lets them continue on in their ignorance, doing the very things that offend God, the very things that God despises, and the very things that God will judge them for. Who loves them more? That person, or the one who says with deep sincerity, with a heavy heart, with anguish, with tears in their eyes, I love you. And that's why I'm telling you that what you're doing is sin and you are destroying yourself. And I'm begging you to repent and be made right with God. You see, the point of this is never about our own comfort. If it's about our own comfort, then that is an idol. No, it's not about warm, fuzzy feelings, nor is confrontation about making people feel pain or expressing your own personal disgust with that sin. You know, vengeance is equally sinful, and the cost of refusing to give is very high. But confronting sin is always and ever always about restoration and reconciliation. It's for that person who's living in sin. It's not for you. It's for their relationship with you, with the church, and most importantly, with God. Restoration between them and God and reconciliation between them and the rest of the church. And we see that in this next segment. Let's read verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are being obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So we talked about earlier how Paul was openly insulted by someone in the church in Corinth. And this individual did more than that. They actually led a mini rebellion against Paul and his apostleship. And this incident here actually rose to the level of church discipline. I know we've talked about this before, but just as a quick review, Matthew chapter 18, the church discipline, how that works out as Jesus spreads it out. If a brother has sinned against you, you are supposed to confront him one-on-one and let him know his sin. And they say, if he has repented, then you have earned a brother. If he does not repent and he continues on in that sin, you're supposed to bring one or two others with you. So you have a greater cloud of witnesses to establish the fact. So now you have two or three people. And then you're supposed to say, hey, you're living in this sin. You need to repent. If at that point he still does not repent, he doesn't turn away, he still continues on in sin, then it goes to the whole church. And the purpose of this is not to embarrass this person. It's not to shame them into changing their heart. It's just to create a bigger and bigger cloud of witnesses, of other believers, to say, hey, what you're doing is sin. It's not just me who thinks so. You know, I already told you. Now I got two other guys who have noticed this in you, and we want you to repent. Now we got the whole church that is in agreement that what you're doing is sin. It's always about reconciliation. But if that person still at that point does not repent, Jesus says you are supposed to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Basically, you're supposed to treat them like they're not saved. They're outside of the church now, because all the evidence that they could possibly offer you is that they are unregenerate. They were confronted in their sin and they say, nope, still like my sin better than I do repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's the process in Matthew chapter 18. And this process here in the church in Corinth apparently went to its fullest extent. Excommunication. That sounds harsh, but this person was dismissed from the church at one point. But the person that Paul's talking about here in this segment has repented. So we already talked about how it's not loving to just ignore sin and say, hey, you do you. But to ignore this sin of division that this person had caused would have destroyed the church in Corinth. Satan loves nothing more than to have sins like that of someone, you know, mocking an apostle and starting a rebellion. You know, and it very likely would have destroyed the individual himself in his own sin. But the goal of disciplining this person was ultimately all about reconciliation. You know, but what's remarkable here to me, what's astonishing, is how Paul Paul is the one who is encouraging them to forgive this individual. This person was the person that had deeply maligned Paul. The person who had assaulted him and by extension harmed the entire church. But Paul is not taking this as a personal offense. He sees it as something that has harmed the entire church. And in verse 7, he urges the church to forgive and comfort this man. Paul, the one who was wronged so personally, humiliated by this man, is the one who is expressing concern for this guy's own sorrow. You know, this man, this church, on many occasions had broken Paul's heart. But here he is begging. He uses the term beg this church to reaffirm their love for this man who assaulted him. And that is astonishing to me. Such an example of supernatural forgiveness. You see, Satan loves it when we're squishy, when we water down God's truth, when we allow our desires for comfort and our fear of conflict or confrontation to cause us to lie to people and affirm them in their sin, to say, hey, you're okay doing that. Go ahead, keep doing it. You know, he loves it when sinners have wool over their eyes. But Satan also loves it when we're hard-hearted and we don't forgive. It says in verse 11 right here that it is his design to destroy the forgiveness, love, and unity that God had established in this church. You know, God's reconciled us to him, and through that he's reconciled us to one another in Christ. He's conquered the power of sin and death and the grave, and he's given us new life, and he's given us true, genuine fellowship between one another, between brothers and sisters in Christ. And Satan loves nothing more than to destroy that unity that Christ has created through his work on the cross when we can't forgive. But you know, there's so much joy in reconciliation. We are never more like, we are never better emulators of God and his character when we ourselves forgive others who have wronged us. After all, it's his forgiveness that's the very reason that we have the capacity, the ability to know God and to be like him. Verses 12 through 17, and here's the last segment. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So we talked a little bit about Paul's travel leading up to the writing of this. He had left Ephesus for Troas, and he had hoped to meet Titus there. And why did he want to meet Titus? Just because Titus was his buddy? No, actually, one of the reasons why he's burning to meet Titus there is because he hoped to hear a report from Titus about the church in Corinth, about how they responded to 1 Corinthians, that letter. We went through 1 Corinthians. It had some heavy-hitting stuff in there. So he wants to hear from Titus, well, have they repented? Are they doing better? You know, and also he wants to hear how they responded to that next letter that we don't have, that severe letter that we talked about last week. Now, Paul says here in verse 12 that there was an open door for ministry in Troas, but he's so concerned and burdened for this church in Corinth, and he's wondering how they've responded. You know, have they followed the false apostles that we talked about instead? He doesn't know. This isn't the day of cell phones or internet or anything where he can find out instantly and talk to one of them. It takes a long time to hear news back from a place. So he's burdened for this church. You know, had they rejected him? Has they rejected his rebukes? And had they gone full tilt into all those things we talked about? The factions, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, the drunkenness? You know, that's some pretty serious stuff that he wrote against. You know, and he didn't find Titus in Troas and, you know, not hearing for him, he perhaps feared the worst. I mean, we've all been there, right? We've all had that feeling. You know, whether your boss or your spouse says, "We need to talk," the four most terrifying words in the English language, you know, they might just have to say, "Hey, it's a beautiful day. We should go for a walk." But in your mind, you just let things percolate and think they might have gone to the worst extent possible. And we don't know if that's where Paul is, but at the very least, he writes that, you know, he is stressed out that he hasn't heard back from Titus yet. So he leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia, and it's there where he writes this letter. But verse 14 marks a dramatic shift in his tone to one of encouragement. Verse 14 starts out, "Thanks be to God." He then gives this illustration that we're not going to spend too much time here, but I really want you to understand how cool this illustration is here that he gives about a triumphal procession. You see, he's using this image of the Roman triumph, capital T, triumph. You know, it was an event. It was a parade. And so in his image of a Roman triumph, Christ is the conqueror. So the Roman triumph was the absolute highest honor that you could possibly earn in all of the Roman Empire for a Roman general who was victorious in war. That was what the triumph was. It was this lavish, festivus occasion that was perhaps only happened once in everyone's lifetime. If you lived in Rome, you maybe only saw a triumph one time, and you would never forget it. It was spectacular. I don't know if you've ever been to a parade before, but a Roman triumph would absolutely put the most grandiose parade that we've seen in the United States to shame. And here's why. Well, first of all, the bar was set extremely high to receive this honor. The campaign of war had to be completely and totally finished. No little skirmishes or battles still springing up. No, the victory was complete. The enemy was completely conquered. And the region had to be so completely conquered that the troops were already safely brought back home. So no, we couldn't even have a triumph for Afghanistan because our troops are still over there. It had to be all the troops are back home from the field of battle. And also another criteria to receive a triumph was that 5,000 enemy troops had to fall in a single battle. That's a lot, especially for that time. So all the troops had to be home, had to be completely victorious, and you had to vanquish your enemy so thoroughly that 5,000 of them died in a single battle. Also, new territory had to be gained for the Roman Empire. And also, this new territory had to be from a foreign foe. It couldn't be from a civil war. So this triumph, like I said, is a remarkable event. It was a parade that, if you've seen paintings of ancient Rome, it was a magnificent ancient city. And this parade went all through all the streets of the city and finally to the capital of Rome. So first in this procession were the senators and the government officials. They would lead the way. Then behind them, trumpeters would follow, blasting trumpets so everyone can hear this throughout all the corners of the city. Then behind the trumpeters were all the spoils of war, all the bounty of that conflict. And that would include everything from gold and silver, precious metals, to even paintings and little cast models of the cities that they had conquered, just so people could look, be like, "Wow, we got that now in our empire." And then behind them were the captives, the captive rulers, the captive generals. And then behind them came musicians playing lyres. And behind them, even further, came priests with jars that they were swinging with incense. And so this incense, the smell of the triumph even, the sound of the trumpets, the sound of the lyres, the sound of the feet marching, along with the smell of the incense, it was a multi-sensory, overwhelming experience of victory. And then after the incense came the conquering general himself. He would stand on a chariot pulled by four horses. He'd be wearing a purple tunic embroidered in gold, carrying a mighty scepter, and over his head was the crown of Jupiter. And then behind the general was his very own army, and they would be shouting the battle cry of triumph, that the battle was finished, the victory was won. So obviously this was a very pagan affair, but Paul is using this as an illustration. This is the picture in his mind, how he sees himself as an apostle for Christ, how he sees the totality of Christ's victory. Christ is riding in triumph throughout the world, and the apostle Paul is following behind him. You know, even the book of Acts, we read it, and Peter is very predominant in the first 10, 12 chapters, and then the Apostle Paul is predominant throughout the rest of it, and we think of them as the main characters, but the main characters of the book of Acts is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's so victorious. You know, Peter and Paul both faced all sorts of obstacles and personal failures in their ministry, but the gospel kept marching on. It was through God's strength. See, nothing can stop the unstoppable message of the gospel. Christ is victorious. And though it is unstoppable, the gospel is divisive. The gospel is divisive. Paul says here, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So at the end of this triumph march, the emperor at the capital would be seated on his throne, and he would smell the aroma of that incense. But think about this. What did that smell of that incense smell like to the citizens of Rome, to the soldiers following behind the priests who were carrying that incense? That was the aroma of victory. What do you think it smelled like to the captive generals and the captive soldiers of that army that was defeated? It was the smell of death. They knew they were headed to their death and slavery. You know, even though we proclaim the gospel to people, God is the ultimate audience and judge. We spread the aroma of Christ's gospel to all people, and that fragrance is an offering of worship that ascends all the way to the throne of God. But the gospel is a message of aroma of life to those who are being saved, to those who respond to it. It is the aroma of life, but it's the aroma of death to those who are perishing. As we said earlier, Christ has already achieved this victory. He's leading us in this triumph march as the gospel goes forth to the uttermost ends of the world. And we have no need to be ashamed of his truth. We have no need to be afraid of what people are going to think or what they're going to say when we proclaim his truth. But our watered-down fake incense of a false get-along-with-everybody-be-nice gospel, tell everyone they're okay doing what they're doing, that is no aroma at all. You know, it doesn't do anything to give life to those who are being saved. It does nothing to call out of darkness those who are perishing. You know, some of you here may be struggling with speaking the truth in love. And again, I say all these things as much for myself as I do to you. I had a very hard, challenging time reading through all of this. I was very convicted by this. Some of you may have that idol of being nice and getting along with everybody that prevents you from speaking the truth. You know, I can tell you, just as I would tell myself, that you are not loving your fellow believers when you allow them to continue in sin without confronting it. You're also not loving the lost that you've been called to be a witness to if you don't share the truth with them. If you just tell them it'll work out fine, you know, all roads lead the same, you do you, I'm doing my way, you know. Or maybe you don't proclaim Christ at all, and when given the opportunity, you back away. And Jesus said, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, some of you may, on the flip side, love to speak the truth. You may love to point out sin. You may love to look at the wicked world around us, and nothing excites you more than to let people know how wicked they are. Or even your brothers and sisters in Christ, when you find them in sin, it gives you an air of superiority to call them out in your sin. But you struggle to forgive. You may care more about someone paying for what they've done to you or to someone else. Or you may care more about letting someone know the disgust that you personally have for what they're doing than you do about restitution and reconciliation with them. And when Jesus also said, If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Both of those things should shake us to our core as believers. When he says, whoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And also when he says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, I pray that we as a church would be a beacon for God's truth. That each one of us as individuals and us as a corporate body here at Virginia Dale would be a church that would boldly proclaim the truth of Christ. Not out of our own opinions, not out of our own just things that we want to be a certain way, own political affiliations, but we proclaim the truth of His Word. And we stand firm on the Word, not only to the lost, but also to each other. When we see each other's lives and the walk of one another. But I also pray that we as a church would be a beacon for God's love and forgiveness. That this would be a church that we know from one to another, and also the world looking in would know us. That we are a church that loves truth, but we also love people and we forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We even thank you when we arrive at things that challenge us, that shake us, Lord. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would work, that it would convict us of areas of our life, Lord. If we are just too afraid to speak your truth, if we idolize avoiding conflict, we idolize just getting along more than we do, more than we have love for you, Lord, I pray that you would tear that idol from our throne immediately, that we would see our love for you and your truth above all. But Lord, I also pray that if there's any here, if we struggle to forgive, Lord, that you would just give us a heart that would love to see restitution and reconciliation and forgiveness and love for one another. Lord, I pray that this church would be a church that would stand firm on your word above all else, Lord. That as the wind and the waves of culture and society and everything that might push against your church, that she would be pure and spotless in a place that stands on your truth, that she has been washed by the blood of Christ, Lord. I also pray that this church would have the same heart that you do for the lost. A heart that loves people who are perishing in this world and wants to see them come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that for however long we have here individually on this earth, however long this church has before you call us home, Lord, I pray that we would glorify you in how we proclaim your truth and in how we love and forgive. I ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So if you'll stand with me, we'll sing Jesus Paid It All. I think my daughter's ready to sing. Indeed I find thy power and thine alone.
join me as we close in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Have a great week.